If you could have your Bibles open, please, at this book of Ruth and at chapter 1. I want us to look tonight at this return, the return. But what I want to point out, and you'll find it first mentioned in verse 8, that there's a major feature to this tiny story, and it is the feature of loyalty and love. In verse 8, Naomi speaks to her two daughters-in-law, tells them to return, and says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me, kindly." And it's a word in one sense, it's difficult to translate. It has quite a range of meaning. But in this context, it means to show loving kindness. It's faithfulness and loving kindness. Two people come together and they get married and they enter into a covenant relationship. And part of that is the responsibility to show faithfulness and loving kindness one to another. God enters into a relationship with his people, and he promises, as he brings people into that covenant relationship, that he will deal kindly with them, that he will show loving kindness. And that is the word that we have here. And it's a major part of this book. In different ways, all our main characters are challenged and respond to the challenge of this word. It's hesed, this idea of showing and giving loyalty and loving kindness. Naomi is a principal cause of showing loving kindness. She has clearly shown loving kindness to her family and to these daughters-in-law. Elimelech decided to walk out on loving kindness. He decided that the covenant that was the umbrella over his life was not for him, and he walks out on it. We have Orpah, who sees loving kindness. She's experienced and embraced it in that little home there in Moab. But in the end, she decides it's not for her, and she too walks out. Ruth knows something of it and decides that there's far more to be received, and she throws herself into the arms of the living God so that she may receive all his loving kindness. There's the near kinsman, unnamed, and he looks at doing loving kindness and being faithful in covenant terms, and he says, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. That will cost me. It's too much. I'm going to lose out financially here," and he won't do it. And then there's Boaz, who, of course, is one of the heroes of this little story. And he comes and he embraces the whole thing. And he says, "Whatever it costs me, I'm going to be involved in showing loving kindness." Well, there we are. That's a challenge even as we begin, isn't it? The whole idea that God is a God of loving kindness. His loving kindness to us. If we are believers, we have experienced it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a duty to show loving kindness to the Lord, in faithfulness to him and in faithfulness to God's people, those around and about us. Well, there we are. Faithfulness and loving kindness. One way or another, people are receiving or giving, showing this hesed, this loving kindness. Well, let's look at Naomi tonight as we begin. And we see that Naomi is a godly woman. A godly woman. But we see that she is a woman who has had torn away from her all the tokens of Old Testament blessing. She is bereft now of all the tokens of blessings. We were talking earlier today together and reminding ourselves, didn't we there, just around lunch, that in the Old Testament, the tokens of God's blessing, by and large, were physical blessings. So in the Old Testament, when God said the token of his blessing was that he would enrich his people, That meant that their cattle would multiply and that their crops would come in full and rich, and that they would be enriched in that way. But in the New Testament, how are we enriched? Well, we are enriched spiritually and in our souls. And we are multimillionaires spiritually because we walk with the King of Kings. And a token of God's blessing under the Old Testament covenant was long life. It would be peace and long life. And the token was that the borders would be secure, there would be no invaders would come and carry them away, and that they would live to a ripe old age, every man under his fig tree, and so on. Well, what are the tokens of such things in the New Testament? Long life has become eternal life. And the blessings are that we live in peace all our days. Not peace with the people around us necessarily, the unbelievers around us. But we live at peace with God. Peace in our hearts and peace with one another. So the blessings transferred from the Old Testament into the New usually take on a spiritual dimension. That's not all of it. It's a little bit wooden at times, but it serves our purpose here. Now here is Ruth, a godly woman. And because of her circumstance, all the tokens of Old Testament blessings have been taken from her. She's now standing right on the brink of losing the inheritance that God has given her family. She's lost her husband. She's lost the sons who would carry on that inheritance. She's been dragged by her husband, or taken by her husband, into an alien culture. And now he's gone and the sons have gone. She's unprotected. There's no one to care for her and to plead her cause. She's a widow and bereft. She's without means and has no prospects. Everything has been taken from her. Even verse 19, her looks. She doesn't even look like the woman she used to do. 10 years have gone by, but they have aged her immeasurably. Can this be Naomi as she walks back into the village and goes to her own home and knocks the wooden battens off the door to get into the house again? Can this be Naomi? A godly woman, but a godly woman bereft of all tokens of Old Testament blessings. Yet, she is a godly woman who can witness, who can witness. And that's what's been going on here in this little house, wherever they've been living, in whatever village it was, in Moab. And that means that if she can witness in that circumstance, how hard and difficult it must have been. It means that if she can witness under those circumstances, we too can witness under ours. However dark or difficult our circumstances are, we can be witnesses for the Lord God. And what we see here is that she is an effective witness. Well, if she can be effective, by the grace of God, so can we. Ruth is brought to faith. Not Orpah, as we'll see in a few moments. And here, in that little household, just the three of them, Ruth has been brought to understand the God of the covenant. She has been brought to understand what it means to be under God's covenant. She has come to understand the character of the Lord. And she has been drawn to the Lord and to his truth. And she has been drawn to that truth through his servant Naomi. Isn't that wonderful? She's clearly been drawn, first of all, to Naomi. She's heard the truth and she's been drawn to the Lord God. Isn't that wonderful? What a great encouragement for us tonight. Often our own circumstances, our own situations are not easy, but we can witness and witness effectively for the Lord God. Here is this woman. She is a nobody now in an alien environment and culture, and her witness counts for God. Let's rush on into the New Testament. And here we are in Acts 16. Timothy. Here is his been raised in this particular family. His mother's, his mum's husband, his dad is an unbeliever. And here are these two godly women, his mother and his grandmother. And they brought that child to faith through their prayers, their witness, through their godly living. All the odds are against them in that culture. But the key is that they are faithful. And I'm sure they were prayerful too. God can make it count wherever we are. Our witness can be made to count, whether we're living in Moab or whether we're living in Crich. God can make it count. A godly woman. We'll think about this a bit more, but she set up a little Hebrew world in that house, in the midst of that alien culture all around her. Well, let's come to the return. The return. Her husband has died. He took the family because of the famine. Didn't have to go, of course not, but he took them. And he only intended to stay there for a short while. It's a sojourn, temporary residence, but it becomes permanent for him. Very quickly he has died. The sons take Moabite wives, ungodly women, and they die too. And now this anonymous witness has brought word that there is now bread in the house of bread. The Lord has given bread in Bethlehem. And so Naomi decides that she must return. And it's a lonely and it's a sad journey. And again, the tale is told so simply, isn't it? They just simply walk away. We don't know whether they were living in rented property, whether they tried to sell it or whatever else. But what we have is a picture of three women trudging, that they're carrying. The only way they can take anything out is what they can carry. So here they are loaded down with their goods, their belongings, their hand luggage, like these sad refugees that we see on the television carrying their stuff, trudging along, the three of them side by side. And as they walk on, they get nearer and nearer to the border between Moab and Israel. There's a point at which they're going to be on the edge of Moab, and they will then step over into the properties and the belongings of Moab. And it's then that Naomi stops, and it's then that she speaks. Now, let's think about this. Surely this is the moment that we have been waiting for. We've been waiting for someone to say something. How long has this story been rattling on? 10 years. For 10 years, we've been following these people, and not a word has been spoken. Elimelech had nothing to say. And in this short these four short chapters, 80-something verses, over 50 of those verses will be dialogue. But for 10 years, there's not a single word is spoken. Well, we come to verse 8. And Naomi speaks to her two daughters, and basically she is making it clear that today, this point, is decision time. The decision is now whether to go forward or whether to go back. And she invites them, indeed she tries to persuade them, to return. And she speaks of their loving kindness. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me." She's saying, go back to your mother's house. Go back to the care and the provision that they can offer, that they will give you. And she prays for them. The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband. She prays for them. And she uses the personal name of God. May the Lord, this is Yahweh. May the God Yahweh, the personal God, be kind to you. Here is the God who is in covenant relationship with his people. And she uses that covenant name. She doesn't use the general name for God, Elohim, but she prays that the personal God will bring a personal blessing to them. She's praying that he will look after them. She's saying, I've got nothing to offer. You go back. And my prayer is that the personal God will show kindness to you because of the kindness you've shown to me. She is praying that he will show loving kindness to them. She also understood that to be related to the covenant and to the responsibilities that the covenant brings. She's saying to them, the Lord has a responsibility to look after you. And so she speaks in this kind of way. She's speaking in the way that people ought to have and show towards one another. People, we have relationships with people, and we believe that we should show kindness and fidelity, and that we have a responsibility to that. And she's saying, I believe that God can do that for you, even in Moab, even in Moab. They have shown loving kindness to Naomi. They deserve an appropriate reward. The Lord is no man's debtor. That's what she's saying. Yahweh, the Lord, is the God who is faithful and prompt to deal according to our deserts. And so she prays for their reward. She prays for their future. Now, it begs the question whether the Lord God actually is going to be active in Moab or not. But that's what she prays for them. And then she kisses them. And this is the kiss of parting. This is the kiss of, we're parting now from one another forever. This is the kiss of parting. And she says, she's praying that they will find rest and security and blessing, including a husband and a home. I do believe that they've been isolated from Moab in the little home that they'd set up, these three of them together in Moab. Ruth and Orpah with Naomi, they've been living as aliens in their own land. They've been living as Israelites in the land of Moab. And both reject this suggestion. No, we can't do that. We can't turn back. We will go with you. Verse 10, no, we will return with you and your people. So verse 11, we have this further argument, this further persuasion from Naomi. Naomi has neither a husband nor sons to offer to these women. She has nothing to offer for the future. She's nothing physical to offer to them. She is obviously poor. The only things she possesses are the things that she's either wearing or carrying on her back and in her hands. She has no prospects of any sort whatsoever. Yes, she wants them to go forward, but she is now warning them what going forward means. She is bringing them to a point of decision. This is decision time, to go forward or not. Verse 14, we find that Orpah kisses Naomi, and it's the same kind of kiss. It is the kiss of parting. Naomi's counsel, Naomi's persuasion has persuaded her to go back. Ruth is not persuaded. The same argument that caused one woman to go back is causing the other woman to go forward. One will go back, hoping to take Yahweh's blessings with her to Moab. The other will go forward, and she will go forward, trusting in the loving kindness of the Lord God in the land of favor, the place of loyalty. There's the difference. One leaves, the other cleaves. There is no kiss of parting with Ruth. She kisses and clings on. Verse 15. A final argument. See, your sister-in-law has gone back. And she points. She points to this figure that is now walking away, slowly going back. Look at her. She's gone back to her people. Now, there's a difference now, isn't there? Initially, she said, I want you to go back to your family, to your mother's house. Now, it's dawned on her. No, she's not going back to the family. She's going back to her people. She's going back to her gods, her way of life. She's going back to the Moabite way of life. The reality is that if Orpah returns, she will embrace the culture of Moab. She will embrace Moabite gods. She will embrace the whole Moabite package. And by doing that, she will forfeit Yahweh's blessing. Do you see what Naomi's been doing here? She's been making these two girls count the cost. That's an old-fashioned phrase, isn't it? Remember those days when we used to say, is so-and-so a Christian? Well, no, he's not, but he's counting the cost. He knows what it will involve if he or she becomes a Christian. Counting the cost. Why is that dropped from our vocabulary? Well, okay, it's not a phrase we find in the Bible, but it's there, isn't it? Counting the cost of becoming a Christian. What will this cost me? Well, Naomi has been making these two girls count the cost, reminding them, telling them what it means to go forward with her to the land of Israel. She does not want either of them to return to Moab. Of course she doesn't. She wants both of them to go on and to go forward and to be joined to the Lord and find his loving faithfulness there in Israel. But she has to remind them and tell them what going forward will mean. Well, let's consider for a moment Orpah. Orpah, I just call her a borderline case. She's a borderline case, isn't she? She gets right to the edge, right to the very border of the nation. She's drawn to Naomi. She's drawn to the Lord. But the pull of Moab is stronger. Yes, there's that which draws her and pulls her to Naomi and to the Lord. And so she stands first, then she hesitates, then she protests, then she weeps, but tears are not enough. And so she turns and she returns from whence she came. Just picture the scene. This tired elderly woman put her bags down on the floor. And she's embraced these two girls. It's been a bitter thing for her to have to do, to give that parting kiss and to tell them what going forward would mean. And it's been a difficult experience, hasn't it? And now the two of them stand, and there's that girl walking down the hill and just slowly getting further and further away. Soon she'll be out of voice, hearing. And do they just stand and watch her as she disappears? Does Orpah ever turn and wave? We don't know, do we? But she goes. And at some point, there's a turn in the road and she's lost from sight. And she's lost forever. We never hear of her again. And as you picture that situation, put yourself there, be a person next to, don't you long to run back after Orpah? Don't you long to speak to her, to remind her again of all the good things that she's seen in Naomi and all the wonderful things she's heard about the Lord God? Imagine, tell her to remind herself of all those times when they've sat round that little fire of a night time and Naomi has spoken about life in Israel, and spoken about the loving faithfulness, the kindness of the Lord God. Remind her, we long to remind her, don't we, of all those great things that she's heard about Yahweh, the Lord, about how great he is and his love and his loving kindness. Oh, we long to tell her all of those things and encourage her to throw a lot in with Naomi. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But no, she wants to go on. And we would plead with her not to go back to that cursed land and that terrible dark people, because that's what they are. It's a cursed place, a cursed people. We'll long to say, yes, count the cost, but remember the rewards far outweigh the costs involved. The rewards are fabulous, truly fabulous. We long to get hold of this woman and drag her back. Restrain her physically if we could. But we can't do that. We can't do that. The pull of Moab is so very, very strong. Tears are not enough. And I remember many, many years ago now, one of our youth camps, we booked ourselves in and away for a week's activity, and I took the bulk of the preaching sessions there. And on one night, the Lord was with us in a special way, and preaching on Elijah. And it was a particularly, the Lord just took hold of the meeting. The youngsters were subdued in a way that we'd never seen before. And after the meeting finished, I remember walking from one room to another, going up the stairs and along the corridor at the top. And one young man was standing, and he was holding the railings of the stairs to hold himself up. And he was shaking. He was physically shaking. He said to me, "I never knew it was like that. I never knew." And you know, that young man never came to faith. As far as I know, after those few days, it all faded away and resumed the way he was living, and he never came to faith. A borderline case. How close was that? How terrible is the story of Orpah. Oh, within her grasp, to know all the blessings that the Lord God could give, blessings which were beyond her wildest dreams and imaginationing. And she turned it down and walked away, threw it away, and as far as we know, she never came back. But there's a better side. There's a better side, isn't there? It's the response of Ruth. And she says, doesn't she, basically, "Stop telling me to leave. I can't do that." And then in verse 16, we can't do justice to these verses, but they're one of the most wonderful statements in the whole of Scripture. "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. I can't go back. Stop telling me to go back." And then she says this, "Where you go, I will go." We're going to travel on and journey together, you and I. You belong to Jehovah. Well, so must I. We are going to walk together as companions. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. You and I are one now in God and in people. Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die." You see what she's saying? This is permanent. This is absolutely, totally permanent. This is something that will endure through eternity now. "Where you die, I will die." Ruth is a much younger woman. She expects that Naomi will die many years before she does. And she says, "In the place where you die, I'm going to stay on. I'm going to stay on and live where you lived, even after you've died. And where you are buried, that's where I will be buried." In the ancient world, the proper burial was paramount to these people. First and Second Kings, we read time again, don't we, of the sepulchres of the fathers. So-and-so died and was buried in the sepulchre that belonged to the family. A place of burial was most important. Even Jezebel was given, well, what was left of her, was given a decent burial because she was a king's daughter. What a commitment this young woman is making. She's saying, I'm going to go with you. I'm embracing your God. I'm going to throw myself onto God and trust in him entirely. I'm going to be with you, and that means with your people. And your people are going to be my people. I'm now going to embrace Israelite culture. I'm going to dress and speak and think and act like an Israelite from now on. I'm going to belong to you in such a way that we are inseparable. And together we are going to walk with the Lord God all our days. And when you've gone, when the Lord has taken you, I'm going to continue and I'm going to remain faithful and I'm going to trust that the Lord God himself will deal faithfully with me because you have promised and I believe that that's what he will do. And you'll notice here that what she does is she calls God the Lord, the Lord. May the Lord do so to me and also, if even death parts me from you. She doesn't use Elohim, the general name for God, but she uses the covenant name for God, that special warm name for God, the personal name. She calls him and she is saying that she trusts now that the Lord will be faithful in watching over her, and he will be faithful in watching over whether she is faithful or not. And so she is steadfast in mind. Verse 18, Naomi sees that. She is determined to go with her. There's no need to say any more. Let's walk on together. Let's walk on together. Ruth is, I believe, already persuaded. When Ruth packed her bags and threw her the equivalent of a rucksack on her back or whatever it was, she did and began to walk out. She was already persuaded. But this conversation has been the catalyst. It's crystallized it for her. It's made it crystal clear in her mind what she's doing, where she's going, what she wants, what she must have. And see in these words again. Do you see what she's saying? Orpah is saying that she is going to stay with her people and with her gods. She's going to stay with her old lifestyle. Ruth is saying that she's going to put on a new lifestyle. She's going to put off that which is old and put on that which is new. That sound familiar? That sounds a bit New Testament, doesn't it? Putting off the old nature. Putting off the old clothing and garb of the way we used to live and putting on and embracing that which is new. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And if she embraces the Lord, of necessity, she will embrace his people. And she is doing precisely what we see happening and what Paul encourages, exhorts the church to do in the New Testament. It's put slightly differently here, isn't it? Chapter 2 of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 12, it describes as bringing herself under the wings of the Lord God, coming under the wings of him for protection. And so they return. Naomi has made Ruth count the cost, and she's not been afraid to do that. It is essential for these two women to know what they're doing, what they're getting into, and what the cost is. Life will not be easy if they return with Naomi. At least at first, no matter what else happened, at first it was going to be difficult. And Naomi is not afraid of having a failure, inverted commas, with Orpah. She's not afraid of a failure. In fact, the real failure would be getting Orpah into Israel unconverted, not knowing what she's putting herself into. Bringing Orpah into Bethlehem totally unprepared for the life that she would have to lead. And that would, because that would lead to disaster, wouldn't it? This woman then would be a round peg in a square hole. She would not be fitted or suited for the culture or the life. She is not able to worship Jehovah in the place where Jehovah is worshipped. And she would cause problems for herself and for the community. Maybe that later she would then run out, or we don't know. But it would be a failure not to make her count the cost. And in our day, we have no hesitation, no hesitation at all in setting out the demands of the Christian life. I believe that that is part of the gospel. We have had people say to us, we never realized what was involved. We weren't told. And I do believe that that is has been the result of a non-gospel message. Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. Come to Jesus, he'll take all your burdens away. And without the cross and without repentance and without the demands of discipleship, we can't do that to people. It is not fair to them, and it is not Christian because it's not honest. Ruth was told clearly, and so was Orpah. Naomi was clear and honest with these two women. And we must be the same when it comes to the gospel. Will it be difficult? Yes, it will. But the Lord is sufficient for all the difficulties that we may well face. And sometimes we know that people have become believers in Christ, and suddenly there has been unleashed a torrent against them, either from the family or the place where they work or whatever else. And we must warn them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and the cost involved. But we must also tell them of the stupendous and the wonderful rewards. Someone not too long ago was saying to me, well, supposing you're wrong, you've given 40-something years of your life, supposing you're wrong. And I said, okay, let's suppose I'm wrong. What does it mean? I said, I tell you this, it means that I have had the privilege of knowing and being friends with some of the best men and women this world has today. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. But it's true, isn't it? Even if it's wrong, we know the best people alive today, don't you? Of course you do. It's wonderful Christian people. You then go on and say, well, why are they wonderful Christian people? Well, it's because it's real. Oh, isn't this a wonderful little book? Isn't it wonderful? Let's have a finally. Let's draw to a close. Verses 19 to 22. And this is serious. Here are these two women, verses 19 to 22, and they cause a stir when they get to the village. Is this really Naomi? Haven't the years dealt harshly with her? And again, we have the words of Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. And it's a play on words. The word Mara means to be marred in some way. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. The Lord has marred me. And she uses, you notice there's a different name here, different word for God. The Almighty, the end of verse 21, the Almighty. It's the word Sade. Sade. It's an uncommon word. And it is a word that speaks of the irresistible power of God. Because of their leaving Israel, the Lord has been Sade to them. The Lord has been the irresistible God to them. And he has dealt harshly with them. There's been no other possibility because he can't be resisted. It's serious stuff, isn't it? They've walked out. And God has dealt with them in a different way now. There's no longer the covenant kindness and gentleness of God. God has dealt harshly with them. hard and difficult things have come into their lives. And she is saying that God has brought this and it's been impossible to avoid. He can't be resisted. Yes, he can bless his people, but if necessary, he will crash his people. And we know that has happened. We've seen men and women who have walked out on the Christian life or the Christian faith, and the Lord has dealt with them accordingly. I remember speaking with a friend of mine, a pastor, and he was recounting an incident that had happened years before, and a man had got himself into some sort of a tangle of whatever sort in the life of the church. And the church, after agonizing over this situation, had felt that they had no option but to discipline the man by putting him out of membership. That's a major step. We were very reluctant. It's the very last thing that we want to happen, the very last thing that we do. But they felt they had no other course. And they cancel the man's membership, and they put him out of the formal membership of the church, and he left the district. And they'd heard nothing more about him for 7 or 8 years. And then this man had turned up quite suddenly on the pastor's doorstep. And he'd had a terrible time. All sorts of things had happened, including a collapse in his health. And he'd come back and he said to this pastor, he said, "It's the Lord's doing." He said, "I know it is." He said, "I'm not bitter. The Lord has done it to bring me back to himself. And if the Lord hadn't done this, I would have died unrepentant of these sins." And he owned his sins and owned his folly and owned his wickedness and owned all the pain that he had caused the church. And he said, "The Lord has done it." Dear friends, we are in the hands of the living God. And he means business with us. He really does. It's hard to say these things. They are difficult, aren't they, for us to think about and deal with. But this is Naomi's take on this. That's how she sees it and understands it. And I look at that friend of mine, the pastor there, listening to that man, and it's such a similar type of story, isn't it? The Lord is the Lord who will bless richly, but he takes seriously our covenant responsibilities, which is why we have to. We remember then others who have made shipwreck of their faith, who have lost their Christian usefulness for years and years. We turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul says, "Look at this church fellowship of yours." He said, "Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some have even died. The Lord has reached the point where he said, 'You're no longer fit for this world. Yes, you're fit for my holy presence in eternity, but not for the world.'" Dear friends, these are big and important things. Well, let's draw to a close. A final, finally, verse 22. The chapter closes with the promise of the beginning of barley harvest. Isn't the timing perfect? God gave an immediate promise to these two women, an immediate promise of food, because as soon as the barley harvest starts, it means that Ruth can go into the fields and begin to glean. It means from the moment they walk in to that house, when they knock the shutters off the windows and dust the dust outside, it means that they can begin to get food and they can begin to live in this place of bread. The timing of the Lord is perfect. But then, through the gleaning in the fields, she just happens. Oh, the providence of God. She just happens to come to that part of the fields where Boaz is. And there is redemption for her and for Naomi. And there is the new direction that the Lord will give them. This is a wonderful part of redemptive history, because it's not only redemption for them, because Boaz will take them over and will give them back their inheritance. It means ultimately that we know our part and our place in redemptive history, because it's through this action that eventually the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Remember how we saw this morning, the Lord can write our genealogies forward. We can only do it backwards, but the Lord is writing the genealogy forward. And this story will take us to the ultimate near kinsman, the one who will redeem us all on the cross of Calvary. And for that, we give a special thanks. Amen.